identification. Identification. Let me just say a word about that. historically, the Holy Spirit has not received what we could say is the same amount of attention, especially as the Son. If you were to look through the pages of history and you were to look at some of the controversies that came up, some of the major discussions, especially early on, what you would find is there was a lot of focus on the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. Who is he? In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is, I'm sure, a familiar name to many of us, he says this in his book on the Holy Spirit. He says, note that it is a remarkable and astonishing thing that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his person and his work, has been so frequently neglected in the church. Yet that is an actual fact of history. That this doctrine that we're going to take some time on for the next few weeks has actually been overlooked in periods of church history. He goes on to say, it's quite clear that the first Christians believed the doctrine. They almost took it for granted. Then you come to the early centuries of the Christian era and you find very little reference, comparatively speaking, to this doctrine. So early on in the church's life, there was a lot of focus on the Son, and you can imagine why. Jesus had come into the world, and the church was wrestling with his identity. Who is he, and what has he done? But it wasn't then until around the time of the Reformation that there was renewed focus upon, specifically, the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, he calls John Calvin the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because there were so many centuries that went by where relatively little was said about who he was and what he had done. And Calvin then began to bring renewed focus to that and remind the church of the important work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about today? Well, today, I think we could probably say that there are two extremes, right? On the one hand, you have some who all they can talk about is the Holy Spirit. It colors every conversation that you would have with them. They're professing believers, many of them actual believers, but there's this, what we could say, is an overemphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Now, you probably know who I'm talking about. I'm speaking primarily about charismatics, where they have latched on to this teaching and this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's almost as if every doctrine finds its way back to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, there's another extreme. And I would say if there's one side of the horse or the other that we would fall off of, it would be on this side. And that is sort of a reaction to the charismatic movement, this overemphasis on the Spirit. And so what can happen? Well, we're not going to emphasize it at all. we're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit because we feel like the Holy Spirit has so much baggage, so many things that people just associate with the Holy Spirit and his work that, well, we're going to avoid it. We're not really going to talk about it. So what we're trying to do in this class, and when I say we, I mean the elders, part of the reason that we thought we should have a class on the Holy Spirit, is to try to walk more of a middle line. Not to overemphasize, in some ways you can't really overemphasize the work of the Spirit, but also, on the other hand, not to ignore it. We want to acknowledge the time in which we live, and we also want to acknowledge the important work of the Holy Spirit. So, identification. Who is the Holy Spirit? That's really the question that we're going to be asking tonight. We want to get at some basic fundamental truths about the Spirit. And the place I want to begin is that the Holy Spirit is
the third person of the Godhead.
The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Now, right from the beginning, what do we mean by third? We refer to the Father as the first person of the Godhead. We refer to the Son as the second person, and we refer to the Holy Spirit as the third. Are we suggesting by that, well, the Father's number one, and the Son's number two, and the Spirit is number three? No, we're not trying to say one is more important than the other. We don't refer to him as the third person because he's any less God or any less important. And the reason for this terminology is because of his role within the Godhead. So I'm gonna put some terms up here, which for some of us might be new. For others of you, this is probably review. But this is often what's been called the economic Trinity. I want to put two words up there. One is economic, and the other is ontological. So let me distinguish between these two words. Whenever we talk about God, these are two words which have often been used to try to distinguish between what God does and who God is. Okay? So economic has to do with what God does. Ontological has to do with who God is. The term economic, it actually comes from a Greek word. Oikonomia is the word, and it literally means household management. Now, in your households, I imagine, particularly as some of you have children that are growing up, some of you can remember times being a child in your home, there would be different responsibilities and different roles that different people would play in that household, right? For example, what did some of your mothers do? They cooked, okay. Did laundry, clean, okay. What did your fathers do? Okay, they worked. Okay, they painting the house, okay. What about the children? Did the children do anything? Yeah, what are children for, right? No, you know, you want to perhaps start giving them chores, certain things to do. The reason I say all that is because oikonomia means household. And what it's getting at are the different roles, the different jobs within a household. It's not a perfect example, but when we think in terms of God, there are certain things that the Father does that the Son does not do. There are certain things which the Son does which the Father and the Spirit do not do. There are certain things that the Spirit does which the Father and the Son do not do. So that's what we're getting at when we talk about the economic Trinity. So as the third person of the Trinity, what is the Spirit's job? What is his role? Let me put two words up here. We could say more, but I'm trying to summarize here. Words illuminating and applying. The Holy Spirit illuminates and applies the work that is accomplished by the Son and that work which has been planned by the Father. So you can think of it this way. The Father has planned that he would send his Son to accomplish redemption on the cross. The Son has come And he has actually accomplished that by living a perfectly obedient life, by then dying in the place of sinners. Now let me ask you, did the Father come and die on the cross? The Father did not do that. Did the Spirit come and die on the cross? No, only the Son did that. But the Holy Spirit then takes all those benefits, and what he does is he applies them to you. It actually brings you into possession of all of that. If the Spirit did not do his work, the benefits of Jesus would remain beyond your reach. That's the point. Now, the Spirit doesn't just apply, but the Spirit illuminates. It's been said that his is a spotlight ministry. He is consistently bringing focus to that work of the Son. He is consistently helping us to understand the Scriptures. He's bringing them to light, or bringing light upon them. So it's a spotlight ministry. We could also maybe use the illustration of someone, and I know this is foreign to all of us, but I'm going to try it anyway. Somebody who dresses another person. Back in 18th century England, those who were wealthy, they would have servants, those who would dress them. And particularly, if you look at the wardrobe that a female had, it was quite involved. Boy, I have to say, I'm glad I wasn't a female back then and having to wear all that. I mean, from slips to stays to, the petticoat to pockets, rolls, stockings, all of these things having to be put on. Why do I bring that illustration in? Well, the dresser is basically taking those things and applying it. They're bringing them on to that person. And that's sort of what the Spirit does. All of the beautiful things that Christ has done, the Spirit then, it's as if he brings that upon you. He brings you into possession of it. So that's when we say the third person of the Godhead, we are referring specifically here to him in the economic sense, in his role. He's not less significant. He's every bit as significant. But in the economy of the Godhead, there are different roles. Now, let's go on and talk. So we've talked first here about the third. Let's talk a little bit about this right now. He's the third person of the Godhead. Let's look at a couple of texts here. We'll start in Matthew chapter 3. There are two texts on baptism that I want us to briefly look at to be able to see this distinction of persons within the Godhead. The first is Jesus' own baptism, where he is baptized. And then I want us to look at the end of Matthew's gospel, where he gives the Great Commission and he tells his church that they are then to baptize. In both of these texts, we see the persons of the Godhead coming to light. So Matthew chapter 3, I'll start in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So here Jesus is during his earthly ministry. He has robed himself in our humanity, and he even comes to that place of receiving this baptism, which is surprising to John because it's a baptism for the repentance of sins, and Jesus does not need to repent. But when he is baptized, there Jesus is, and what does Jesus see? Well, first we're told that he sees the Spirit of God descending, right? He sees God's Spirit descending, and the Spirit takes the form of a dove. And it comes to rest upon him. We're going to talk about the significance of that later in classes to come, where it's not as if the Spirit comes upon him for a brief period and then departs, but it remains on him. There's a lot of significance to that. But we also hear this voice, don't we? The Father speaks. He speaks about his Son. And so you see each of the three persons of the Godhead in this text, all at the same time. And that rules out ancient heresy called modalism. Modalism is basically the thought, and it's a wrong thought, that the Father became the Son. And then the Son became the Spirit, taking on different modes. But here we see all three at the same time, don't we? It rules that right out. Let's turn over then to Matthew 28. Look at another text for a few moments. So that was Jesus' baptism. And now after Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's now risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples and he speaks to them. And we begin in verse 18. It says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So when we talk about the third person of the Godhead, what do we mean by that? Let me give you a summary from our confession. I think this is a helpful summary. You can actually take out your hymnals and we can read this together. I'll give you the page number in just a moment. All right, it's page 850. So here's the summary. It says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, which is, by the way, another way of referring to the Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten. Now, where it's going to go now is beginning to talk in economic terms, right? The different roles, what each one does. The Father, it says, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Now, who is begotten within the Godhead? He's eternally begotten. Who proceeds? The Holy Spirit. In the Nicene Creed, it summarizes there and says he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That proceeds means that he's sent by them. Okay. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, can we say that of the Father? We cannot. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the reason I read that is to show us the different roles within the economy of the Trinity and how each person within the Godhead has their role. And yet, this is very clear to say that even though there are three persons, they are yet unified. There is one Godhead. I think many of you know Chad Van Dixhorn. He comes and preaches for us usually about once a year. He is considered by many to be an expert on the confession. He says this of that portion that we just read. He said, "Here we are grasping for words. We're only trying to say that the three really are one God." So, within the Godhead, we distinguish between persons. And yet there is only how many gods? There's only one God. Now you explain that to me. I wish I could explain it to you. This is where we come up against the limits of our human understanding, where we cannot fully plumb the depths of who God is. And I hope that doesn't discourage you. Rather, I hope that encourages you that He is a great God and He's greatly to be praised. You cannot fully get to the bottom of who He is. He's greater than we are. He's distinct from who we are. So we distinguish persons from essence, who God is. With respect to God's essence, He is one. He is unified. He's what is called simple. That's not to say that He's a simpleton. It's not to suggest that He has a hard time understanding things. When we use that word simple, it's basically to say He's not made up of various parts. It's not as if God the Father plus God the Son plus God the Spirit then equals God. That's not it. They're each fully and completely and totally God. And it's not as if we have to add them all together in order to get God. God is one. You probably are familiar with the Shema. Yeah? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. While you're open there to that part in the confession on page 850, I need to open mine back up. I just want to make a quick comment. And this is actually on the previous page, page 849. It says, there's but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit. Most pure spirit. Do you notice anything about that word spirit? What's that? It's a small s. Why is that? That's right. Yeah, it's speaking of His being or His essence. It's not referring to the third person of the Trinity. Otherwise, it would be capitalized there. So it's not as if to say the Father and the Son, they exist as the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to put a little diagram up here. It'll take me just a moment to draw this, but this is a diagram that has helped me in understanding some of these relationships. So if you give me just a minute, I'm going to try to put this up here for us. Now that probably looks really confusing for the moment, but let me try to explain what it's saying.
So what we're trying to say is that the Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. However, should we say that the Son is the Father? No, the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. There are distinctions to be made within the Godhead. But we might also say, and I don't have room to write this up there, that even though the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and so forth, we can say that the Son is in the Father. And that the Father is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Son, and that these three persons are one God. Now, as we think about
the Godhead. And we think specifically about...
What we want to think about is the Spirit.
Why do we say, biblically speaking, why do we say that the Holy Spirit is God? That's why I want to take a few moments now. Just look at a number of different texts to see a number of different things that the Spirit does that are said about the Spirit so that we can be assured in our hearts that He, in fact, is God Himself. First of all, when the Holy Spirit speaks, God Himself speaks. Let's look at two passages for this. Isaiah is the first one. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 8 and 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." For time's sake, I'm going to stop there and then ask if you'll turn over to Acts 28. What so many times happens is that Old Testament texts are then quoted in the New Testament. And the New Testament sheds light, helps us to understand what's going on there in the Old Testament. Acts 28 and verse 25. We'll start in verse 25. It says, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear,' and so forth." Now, when we looked at it from Isaiah chapter 6, who was speaking? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying." When you look at Acts 28 and the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes that text, who does he say is speaking? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. You see, when the Spirit speaks, the Lord speaks. I'll give another example of this, and that's in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." You see, the Spirit is taking what belongs to Christ, which is actually as well the Father's. And when He speaks, it's as if He's speaking with the very authority of God Himself. You could also look, if you want to look in your own time, at Jeremiah 31:33, which is quoted then in Hebrews 10, verse 15 and 16. So the first point in trying to think of this here, that the Spirit, part of the Godhead, is that when the Spirit speaks, the Lord speaks. Secondly, when God is lied to, the Spirit is lied to. Look at Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We'll just read a couple of verses in the middle of this account. Verse 3, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?'" So who was he lying to? All right, let's keep reading. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When someone lies to the Spirit, they lie to God. You see, the Spirit is being identified as God. We could also say, where the Holy Spirit dwells, there God dwells. Let's look at a couple of passages for that. Ephesians 2:22. Where the Holy Spirit dwells, God also dwells. Ephesians 2:22. Speaking to the church, Paul says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Where the Spirit dwells, there God dwells as well. Another thing that we might say, we've already looked at this text, so I'm not going to read it again. But we could also say that the Holy Spirit shares the very same name as the Son and the Father. Again, that's not to say that the Spirit is the Father or that the Father is the Spirit or vice versa. But it is to say that they share the very same name. And we see that in the Great Commission, baptizing them into the name, not names. I would expect it to say names, but it doesn't say that, does it? Name singular, baptizing them into the name, implication being the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A few other things that we can point out as we try to just underline this important fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of particularly now the Godhead. I want you to see how the Holy Spirit shares some of the very same attributes with the other members of the Trinity. Ask you this, is the Holy Spirit omniscient? He is. Since we're nearby, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit knows all that God knows because the Holy Spirit is God. Is the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Let's look at Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Is there anywhere that you can escape the presence of the Spirit? You cannot. Go as high as you want, go as low as you want, go as far to the east or to the west as you want. You cannot, because He, like God, is in all places at all times, because He is God. Is He the Creator? We believe that God is the one who created all things. We know from John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by Him, it's not anything made that was made except through the Son. So we know that the Son is God, the Son is Creator. But what about the Spirit? Well, if you'll look in Psalm 104, since we're in the Psalms, Psalm 104, and verse 30. "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The Spirit worked not only in creation originally. You remember what the Spirit was doing, Genesis 1:2? Yeah, the Spirit was present there, right? The Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit was involved in the work of the first creation, but the Spirit is also involved in new creation. We're going to talk about that later in the class. He is the one who brings about regeneration. He brings new creation into your life. That's affected by the Holy Spirit. He is a creator. Hebrews 9:14 will conclude with this one for this particular point. Hebrews 9:14, we see also that the Spirit is God because He is eternal. How much more, Hebrews 9:14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, which is to say, He is God. We need to understand that. This is a basic, fundamental part of knowing the identification of the Holy Spirit. This is part of Christian orthodoxy. If somebody does not believe in the Trinity, that is not the Christian faith. We believe in the Trinity unashamedly. That goes against the grain of, say, Jehovah's Witness. Right? Some of you